We're turning this morning to the 22nd chapter of the book of Genesis for our Bible reading and the first 14 verses. Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 to 14. When I was with the Kimbrels, I got a typical Free Presbyterian welcome, and he got a typical Free Presbyterian response. And that was the first night. The second night, he thought that I should be truthful and gracious about the student minister up there. I told him, well, take your pick. I can be either truthful or gracious, but it's difficult for me to be both and keep you happy. I think that Greg Munger was being more gracious than otherwise when he described Dr. Barrett's singing as something of a rich baritone. How I know that is he's used to having Reggie Kimbrough beside him in the pulpit, and Reggie is no mean tenor singer. He has a wonderful range, great musical ability, and actually sings a very good solo. Now, Greg Munger's a good singer, and he must feel that Reggie singing up there is something of a competition, provides some competition at least. He was so delighted to have Dr. Barrett sounding like a foghorn and obviously giving absolutely no competition to the song leader, that he welcomed him as a beautiful sound. There's no accounting for taste, really. As a singer, Mike Barrett is a wonderful trombonist. And I think that we can all rejoice in his trombone playing, his Hebrew teaching, his English Bible teaching, and all the rest of it. But Mike, for the good of your friends and the good of their hearts, we don't want them dying of coronaries, don't take up solo singing. However, after all that, he asked for that, you know, he did ask for that. We're going to read in the 22nd chapter of the book of Genesis. And it came to pass after these things, that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes, and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass. I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand, and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven, and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram, and offered him for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place,
Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to these very familiar verses from his own precious word for his name's sake. Let's briefly bow in a word of prayer. Let's all pray. Our loving God and our Father in heaven, we bow in thy presence now in the merits of Christ. Eternal God, look upon the man at thy right hand, and for his sake, remember thy covenant. Come in the midst of thy waiting people. Open thy word, we pray. Send forth thy light and thy truth. Shed forth the Holy Spirit in glorious fullness now, to accomplish through the preached word in every heart that purpose of God of which we stand so much in need. O Christ of God, thou who didst come to the deepest agony of Calvary to save us from sin, we plead thy blood and pray that thou wilt grant to us that which thou hast purchased. And all we plead now for a mighty effusion of the fullness of grace. We pray for the leading of the Spirit in the preaching of the word. We pray for the leading of the Spirit in the hearing of the word. We pray that thou wilt unstop our ears. We pray, our God, that thou wilt circumcise our hearts. And we ask thee this day that thou wilt speak to saint and sinner alike through the word of God, bringing the lost to the Savior, bringing the saints to a new pitch of obedient devotion unto their God. O Lord, work thy work in grace within our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Continuing with our studies in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, we come this morning to the verses 17 to 19. 17, 18, and 19 of Hebrews, chapter 11. The latest text for us as we continue to think upon the exploits of faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. There's no more heart-rending scene in the lives of all the great men of God in Scripture than the scene that we have read together in Genesis chapter 22. What the Lord asked of Abraham was unique, and it was uniquely trying for the man of God. I think sometimes that we read these passages of Scripture, the responses of great men to the commands of God, and we, in some way, divorce those men from human reality, as if they were not flesh and blood characters as we are, as if they didn't feel the way we feel. Abraham was a happy father, with all a father's love, and with all a father's inbred instinct to protect his son. In fact, in Abraham, that love and that instinct of protection must have been much deeper than it would be in fathers in other circumstances, because Abraham was very much aware that he was the father of the faithful, that Isaac was peculiarly the son of God's promise, that in Isaac his seed was to be called, and that through Isaac, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, was to come. And with that knowledge, the love and the protection of a father's heart must have been greatly increased in the case of Abraham. Isaac was dear to his heart, dearer than life itself. And now the Lord came, having given Isaac to him, and said that he was to put Isaac to death on the altar of sacrifice. We don't read of any murmuring on the part of Abraham. But that is not to say that he did not feel a natural and an acute distress. I believe that distress must have been peculiarly great. And yet Abraham unhesitatingly set out to obey his God in the exercise of a powerful faith. The story of God's intervention on the top of Mount Moriah to deliver Isaac when he was at the very point of death in no way diminishes Abraham's wonderful faith and obedience. Abraham was tested to a degree that few men have ever been tested. And he came forth as gold tried in the fire, with his testimony enhanced, his usefulness deepened, and his faith strengthened. An old Plymouth Brethren missionary to India put it very well. Summing up Abraham, his obedience and faith, he said, Abraham, by faith, left all for God. He trusted all to God. He yielded all to God. And he found all in God. In Genesis 22, the Lord was proving Abraham, and Abraham was proving the Lord. To me, that sums up the meaning, the significance for us of the words of our text this morning. I want us to consider this. The Lord proving our faith, and our faith proving the Lord. In the light of our text, we can make some very, very simple but far-reaching remarks. First and foremost, we should note that the Lord tests the faith of his people. In Genesis 22 and in the first verse, we have that bald statement that has caused so much problem of interpretation to many. It came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here am I, and then take thy son and offer him. The Lord did tempt Abraham. The question is, how can God tempt any man? Does not the Holy Ghost assure us that God does not tempt men to sin? I think that the crux of the matter is in this. The Lord does not and cannot tempt us to sin by any inducement to sin, by any encouragement to sin, or by any deceit that would lead us into sin. It is never the purpose of God to lead people into sin. That which tempts you to sin is not of God. But the Lord does test, the Lord does try his people and all the gifts and graces that he has given them as they are exercised in the lives of his people. You think of how the Lord tries and how the Lord tests. And this is very, very simple, but very, very practical. I think I should mention first that the Lord sometimes tries us by withdrawing the evidence of his grace and of his presence. We read of King Hezekiah in the second book of Chronicles that the Lord withdrew himself from him. The Lord left him to try him, to put him to the test. For a moment, the Lord withdrew the obvious evidence of his presence and of his grace, so that Hezekiah was placed in the position of having to show what his real heart was. The result of that in the life of a Christian is always to destroy his pride, his self-confidence, his self-reliance, and to show him that without Christ he can do nothing. The Lord never does withdraw his grace from a Christian. The Lord never does withdraw his presence. He says, I am with you always. But there are times when the evidences of those things are withdrawn. When the Lord takes away the joy and the sensibility of those things, so that you are left by naked faith to take your stand upon the assurance of his word rather than your feeling of his word. And in that period, the Lord destroys your pride, your self-reliance, your joy in mere sensation, and he roots your faith more strongly in his person and in his word. There are times that the Lord allows Satan to tempt us. We find this in the case of Job. The Lord, in sovereign wisdom, looking down upon the most perfect man in the world, the holiest of all men then on the earth, the greatest prayer warrior. Indeed, when God came to give a list of the three great prayer warriors, he named Job among them. He looked down in this holy praying man, and in his sovereign wisdom, he allowed the devil to tempt him. We find the same in the case of Peter. The Lord Jesus said, Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you as wheat. But he says, I have prayed for you. The Lord allows his people at times to face peculiar temptations from the devil. And of course, at times, very frequently in fact, the Lord tests his people in that most common of all providences, the providence of affliction. You remember it was said to Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus, that a sword would pass through her own heart. Providentially, her God, her Father, her protector, her Lord, brought her into the place where the sword of affliction was to pass through her heart. Now these are all immediate and great trials, tests that come into the life of the believer. They show what is in the man. They show the faith that is there. They show the grasp of divine things that that man has. They show his commitment to Christ. They separate the real from the mere apparent Christian. These are common things. But I suppose in America today, as common as anything, and more dangerous than most, is the fact that very often abundance is a greater trial than most other things. It's my experience, and I'm sure of this because the Bible certainly teaches it in the clearest of language, that in suffering, Christians become more spiritual. In sufferings, Christians brought to the end of themselves, are driven to their knees. They're driven to cry out to God. It's them they want to prove the promises. It's them they want to walk humbly. It's them they walk circumspectly in suffering. But in abundance, it's very often a different matter. We find that the Lord spoke to the Jewish people on various occasions about this. Let me select one in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8. And see that the Lord gives a very strong warning. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 10. When thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. But, verse 11 tells us, beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, lest when thou hast eaten and art full, and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and so on, verse 14, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God. Do we not find evidence all around us today that the greatest enemy of holiness among God's people is their abundance? That which is the greatest obstacle to humility and separation unto God and the prayerful spirit and being consumed with the Word and being determined to live for Christ and obeying Him in personal living and in evangelism, the greatest thing that hinders that is the plenty that God's people are enjoying. We have much and we want more. We have all we need, and yet we labor for the meat that perishes. We get more and more and more, and yet there is within us that old, sinful, lustful, ungodly craving that says, I must labor for the things of time, but not for the things of eternity. I must set my sight on more money, more comfort, more goods, more stuff. And less effort goes into the things of God, less attention is paid to praying, less time is given to the Scripture, less energy is given to the Gospel, less love is given to the sinner. Abundance. The greatest single enemy of godliness. I think that is why so often God has to cut our plans down. I think that's why so often he has to keep so many Christians poor. Because there are very few Christians that he can trust with great abundance. There are some, thank God, that he does trust with it. And they use it wisely for the good of the gospel and the extension of the kingdom. And they don't make a god of what they have. We thank God that there are believers that he can trust that way. But man, if God has kept you poor, don't fly in the face of God. It's not to say that it would be wrong for you to labor hard. Labor hard. But if the Lord is keeping you poor, remember, it is to keep you close to himself. And not to allow you to be gobbled up with the godless philosophy of the world and led astray. When you've eaten and when you're full, it's the most dangerous time. In the natural realm, as you all know, when it comes to the Sabbath afternoon, when you've had your large Sunday meal, what happens? You sit down or lie down and you go to sleep. Back in Northern Ireland, Sunday afternoon meetings are very frequent occurrences. Our outreach works very often have a Sunday afternoon service. And I have to say, I never did like preaching Sunday afternoon services. They were the sleepiest services of the week, with few exceptions. And I tell you, what's true physically is true spiritually. When you've eaten and you're full, man, you get spiritually lazy, sleepy-headed, and you lose out with God. The spiritual food that God gives you is meant to give you energy to get up and go and work for Christ. God doesn't give you either the physical or the spiritual fullness in order that you sit down and lose out with Him. So abundance is a great trial. These are ways in which the Lord tests us. But let me say this to you. You are never fully tested until you are tested in your Isaacs. In that which is nearest and dearest on earth to your heart. In that which you naturally protect from God and from man. In that which you would hold to yourself and say, Lord, everything but this. Anything but this. This is my Isaac. All my hopes, all my love, all my plans are concentrated here. Lord, anything but this. I want to tell you, you are never fully tested till God touches your Isaac and tests you there. That calls for mortification, a putting to death of that which you hold dear. That calls for submission, a yielding up not only of most but of all of your heart. A giving over to your God, not only of the things that cost nothing, as the Pharisees did when they cast into the treasury, but like that poor widow, the giving up of your very livelihood, the giving up of that which is nearest and dearest to you. Submission to God. And of course it means sacrifice. The New Testament scriptures speak of consecration in the language of the altar. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. There's nothing nearer to you than your body. There's nothing that feels pain so acutely as your flesh. He's getting to the nearest thing now, and he's saying, that's to be on the altar as a living sacrifice. The Lord comes at times and He tests us in our Isaacs. And then, like Abraham, you're fully tested. The old hymn asks, as you're all on the altar of sacrifice led. I can't say I don't like to sing that hymn, but I certainly don't like to have it sung blithely and carelessly. That's a huge question. That's a huge question. We're at Mount Moriah. Is your Isaac on the altar for God? Today, as the Lord looks at your heart and your life, is it laid out before Him in total consecration? Or is there one dark corner of your heart and life around which you put up some fence of protection and say, Lord, anything but that? Ah, but you've missed the point, my friend. That is the very thing
the Lord must have.
He must have your Isaac. You're never tested until you're tested there. But you'll notice this, that God's testing in all these things is always for our spiritual good. The Lord Jesus, speaking to Peter, called it a sifting. Now, every farmer knows what the sifting's for. I don't know all about the latest machinery for doing this. I know that there are machines that get it done a lot faster than they used to do it with their old flails. But I have gone to a little farm in Northern Ireland where they didn't have all the latest. They couldn't afford all the latest. And I saw them there. And how they got a great sieve out. And as they tossed, they had the chaff carried away in the wind. It was a sifting. That's what God's testing is all about. It's to get rid of the chaff in our lives. Take a different figure of speech. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 7. He says, "The trial of your faith is much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire." Gold is refined in the fire. A Christian is refined in the fire of God's testing, in the crucible, in the place where the heat is applied. But he says it's just a refining. When gold is melted, Thomas Mampton said, it loses nothing but its dross. When a Christian is tested and tried, the Lord will take nothing essential, nothing good, nothing helpful, nothing spiritual, nothing uplifting, nothing good for man or glorifying to God. God will not remove any of that from a Christian in the time of affliction or trial or testing. But what he will remove is the dross of our own self-will, the dross of our own bitter, grumbling, worldly spirit, the dross that so often is the filth of self and sin in our lives that hinders us from shining brightly for our God. Testing is always for our good. As I thought of Genesis 22 and Abraham's unique testing, I thought of this. Abraham was never, in all his life, he was never more like the Lord, his God, than he was on Mount Moriah. In Abraham, taking his son, willing to overcome his natural love for his son and place him to death, we have a picture of a greater Father, his and ours, God the Father, taking his son, the son of his bosom, and bringing him to Mount Moriah and nailing him to a cross and putting him to death, and placing within him, plunging within him, the sword of divine justice. Abraham was never more like God than the day he placed Isaac on the altar. That's the big purpose of the testing. That's the purpose of God's dealings with us in the hard places of life. That's the meaning of your trouble. And your suffering, and your trial, and your tears. That's the meaning. That you might be so sifted and so refined that you become more and more like your Lord. It's good to see that the trial is always controlled and concluded by the Lord in order to draw us closer to Christ. In Genesis 22, as the knife was raised, God intervened, and he directed Abraham, where? To a ram caught by its horns in the thicket. That ram, the substitute, the picture of Christ, when Abraham's heart was breaking, when the trial was at its deepest point, God pointed him to Christ. God always controls our trials. They're not out of hand. The circumstances that are perplexing you and me are not out of hand. They're in his hand. They might be out of our hand. That would be a very good thing too. But they're in his hand. He controls them. And he will conclude them by pointing us to Christ. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, we are told that with every temptation, the Lord has made a way of escape. And the way of escape is always a way that brings you face to face with Christ. The way of escape from temptation is not by so many psychological rules and regulations. It's not by so many gimmicks and dodges. You would think to hear so many preachers now that there was some little way that you could trick the devil, trick the flesh, trick affliction, get your way out. There's no trick play to get out of trouble, trial, and tribulation. But there is a way of escape. And the way of escape always is the way of the cross. It's always the way of the Lamb. It always brings you face to face with Christ. And when you can look in the face of Christ, I want to tell you, either your trials melt away, or you get the answer as to how to deal with them, or you get the power and the victory to overcome. But the key is always to be brought to Christ. So the Lord tests his people. The second thing we see in our text is that the faith renders explicit obedience to God, whatever the cost. Verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. I want you to see that. Faith obeys the word of God. Now, when we read in Genesis 22, you must have noted that when the Lord told Abraham to do this, the very next morning, Abraham got on his way. There was no long period of argument or discussion. There was no theological debate. Abraham got a word from God. Abraham had the command, and Abraham obeyed. First thing you learn, faith is never just a matter of the mind. Faith is a matter of obedience. Faith produces work. Faith is something that is concentrated energy. Faith does not simply lie down. Faith, oh yes, it does rest in the Lord. But faith, because it is resting in its God, is always obedient to God's word. But I want you to notice this. A very, very important truth comes out of this. Watch it carefully. God had given Abraham a statement of his ultimate purpose. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. Through the seed, which Paul says is Christ, the nations of the earth would be blessed. That was God's ultimate purpose. But here came an explicit command, offer up Isaac. Now watch it carefully. While the sovereign purpose of God is often a glorious ground of our ultimate confidence, his expressed word alone is the rule of faith and practice. Let me give you where this becomes a very practical truth. I don't suppose that you run across this as much in America, though you'll still find it a little, as you would, say, in the Highlands of Scotland. There you have people who come to the decree of God, and they twist God's decree as an excuse for not receiving Christ by faith. There are many, many people in Scotland and in parts of Northern Ireland to this very day. And I'm sure there are some here in America. The ones I'm talking about seem to be speaking in good conscience, though it would appear their conscience is terribly ill-informed. Many others will use similar language as a vain excuse. But they would say, if only I knew that I were God's elect, I would come to Christ. And all through the highland regions of Scotland, you will find people who live lives much more strictly scriptural than almost any Christians that you'll meet this side of the Atlantic. And they're living in awful bondage. And they're saying, oh, if only I knew that I were God's elect, I would confidently come to Christ. They're missing the truth of God's word. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things that are revealed, the things that are commanded, the things that are written, they belong to us. When a sinner has received Christ, then God's eternal purpose is a very wonderful ground of assurance. I'm not one of those people who's afraid of the word election or predestination. I rejoice in those words. When a Christian has come to Christ and he's entered in, my, these great truths are strength to the heart. But never in the entire canon of Scripture is a sinner ever told to pry in to the secret counsel of God. God never commands a sinner, first be sure that you're elect and then come to Christ. Never. God's ultimate purpose, however it becomes a ground of assurance, is not our rule of faith and practice. Our rule of faith and practice is the revealed word of God. And the revealed word of God says, repent and believe the gospel. That's the command. The command is, come unto me. And the promise, I will give you rest. The assurance, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. There you have a very clear, practical application of the truth that our text makes evident to us. And it's this, that God's word alone, not his eternal purpose, God's word alone is the ground of our and rule of our obedience. Faith always obeys the word of God and leaves it to God to work out his own secret counsel. There's no faith without obedience. Understand that? There is no faith without obedience. And there is no obedience without faith. And you know, that's the solution to the whole so-called lordship salvation controversy. Are you saved by faith alone or faith plus repentance? It's like saying, do you breathe with your lungs or do you breathe with air? You try it. If you can breathe with your lungs with no air, breathe all you like. If you can breathe air without lungs, breathe all you like, but you'll find there's no way. Faith begets obedience. And without obedience, there is no faith. But obedience can only take place by faith. When a man gets to believe in Christ, that man obeys the gospel. And furthermore, when he does, this faith counts no personal comfort above obedience to the word of God. I want you to think of that. You see, there are times when disobedience appears very comfortable. The Lord Jesus spoke of those in
Mark 8 and 35. People who want to save their lives, they end up losing them. But he says, if you're willing to lose your life, you'll save it. What he's saying is that faith will not put comfort above obedience. Because ultimately there's no joy to a believer who's living disobediently. You have no comfort at all if you're not enjoying Christ. If you're a Christian, you're a miserable wretch. I don't care if you're surrounded by the world's greatest luxury. If your business is booming. If your health is terrific. If all around you is just like a beautiful garden. If you are not enjoying Christ, your heart is a wilderness. There's no joy. There's no peace. There's no satisfaction. None. We must have Christ. We must not be at odds with our Redeemer. We must not be out of step and out of tune with our Lord. Faith would rather forego comfort than forego Christ. Faith obeys whatever the cost. And the third thing, and final thing that we can note from the text, is that faith reckons on the power and the faithfulness of the Lord to do what he has promised. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting. The word accounting means reckoning that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence he received him again in a figure. Reckoning. In other words, Abraham reasoned. Faith is not illogical, unreasonable, or unwilling to face the facts. It's not hiding your head in the sand. Unfortunately, people seem to have that notion that faith is simply hiding your head from reality and acting as if everything were going to turn out all right in the end. That's not faith, that's folly. Abraham reasoned. And here's how he reasoned. Isaac is the son of promise. Isaac is to have, according to the word and promise of God, Isaac is to have a numerous seed. And from his line, the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior, is going to spring. Now as yet, Isaac has no seed. But the Lord has come and he has said, put Isaac on the altar and slay him. Therefore, here's Abraham's reasoning. Therefore, the Lord, to be faithful and true to himself, must raise him again from the dead. And therefore, I will obey my God and I will see him give yet a further proof of his purpose of grace in and through Isaac. That's the reasoning of faith. In other words, facing the facts, faith will always look at those facts in the light of the Lord's person and of the Lord's promise. Faith always reckons on its God. The strength of a work and the success of a work is not in the strength of our faith. There was an English woman who was greatly known for her faith, for her knowledge of God. People used to come to her home to visit her, to pray with her, to converse and to learn from her. She was a real mother in Israel. One day a traveler came through and stopped at her home and he said, I hear that you are a woman of great faith. She said, oh no, I'm not. He said, but
I have been told of the wonderful things that God has done in your life and that you're a woman of great faith. She said, no, sir, you've got it wrong. I am a woman of weak faith in a strong Savior. There's the strength and success of our labor. Faith reckons on its God. You think of Noah being told to build an ark. We are told that he did that in faith and in obedience to God. But unless Noah had reckoned on the person and promise of God, he would never have built an ark. You think of Peter in the boat. Now, Peter was no fool. He was a fisherman. He didn't need a PhD in science to know that if I stand in that water, I'm going to sink. He didn't need anything more than his own common sense. But he saw Christ walk in the water. Tell me, would Peter have stepped over the side of the boat and on to the water, except he was reckoning on the person and the promise of his Savior? Actually, that illustration sums it all up. Sooner or later, the Lord is going to test you in your Isaac, which is, to use Peter's example, it's walking on water. The Lord is on the sea of life, going to be speaking to you and say, walk on the water. The water of suffering, where the waves of affliction would bid to overthrow your soul. The water of trial, the water of service. He says, walk on the water. Something you can't do, something that is physically, scientifically, logically impossible for you. And yet the Lord says, do it in my name. Tell me, can a man do that unless he's reckoning on his God? You can't do it unless your faith is trusting him. Such reasoning is always well founded, because we read that he did receive Isaac figuratively from the dead. It was as good as a resurrection, as far as Abraham was concerned. Your faith in the Lord will never be misplaced. Your trusting the Lord will never be anything but vindicated by God. You see, in the trials of life, the Lord is proving you. But that gives you the opportunity to prove him. Let us learn to reckon on God. You can feel in the trial, but thank God he can't. Let's learn, therefore, to reckon on the Lord. His will is sovereign. No man or devil can thwart it. You can do the will of God with absolute confidence. His power is omnipotent. No man can overthrow it. His promise is immutable, and none can alter it. Let us learn, therefore, by faith, weak though it is, to reckon on our God. If today you're going through some veil of tears, some time of suffering, some place of affliction, some great testing, where the iron has entered into your soul, where the devil would let loose against you and use your circumstances to pull you down, if you're in this meeting today and there are things that are having to be dealt with in your life and in your mind that others know nothing about, maybe God is putting his hand upon the nearest and dearest thing in your heart,
and he's testing you there, let me encourage you. Obey the plain statement of Scripture and reckon everything on God. Because the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ will never fail. He's proving us. Not that he doesn't know what's in us, but he's got to make us know that what we have in us, and he's got to make us know that he knows what's in us. He's proving us. Let us take the opportunity to prove him. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our Father and our God, remember how the psalmist prayed that thou wouldst search and try and know his heart. Remember how the hymn writer thought of the very same thing. Search me, O God, my actions try. And let my life appear as seen by thine all-searching eye. To mine my ways make clear. Lord, we ask thee today that in thy proving of us, thou wilt give us grace to prove thee. We ask thee, O God, that thou wilt give us a faith that will not shrink from poverty or woe. O God, we pray that thou wilt give us a faith that obeys our God and that reckons that thou wilt be faithful to do thy word. Look upon every individual here. Lord, thou dost know us better than we know ourselves. We believe that there are many who need that all-embracing grace and help of the Lord. There are some who need to be lifted up for the fallen. Some who need to be encouraged for they've lost their way. Some, Lord, who have got to become miserable, have lost the joy of God. The testing and the trying is finding them out. Lord, we pray, give them grace today. Start with me and move through this congregation. And Lord, give us grace this day to prove our God. We thank thee, Lord, that thy testing and trying is for our good. Lord, if there's dross to be removed, we confess that we don't like the fire. But, oh God, we'd rather have the fire than the dross. Remove the dross. Take out the impurity. Let us come forth as gold, like Abraham, with an enhanced testimony, a deeper faith, a greater strength, and much more ability to serve our God. Hear our prayer and enable us to live even in the crucible of testing by faith in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Part us now with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear, the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. Be our portion both this Sabbath day and until our Savior either calls us home or comes again in all his glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.